Some Sundays, I am thankful for Ricky just because he makes me laugh. Today, I'm thankful because he really set up the sermon really well. He said some things and brought some things to the forefront that are going to be helpful for as we go through the text. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're picking up in our series of 1 Corinthians. We left off, we've taken a week to focus on missions and a week to focus on our school ministry. And so we'll get back into our study of 1 Corinthians. While you're turning there, I have a question. I just would like to see how many, this may date you, but how many of you had a movie projector growing up? All right, that was that thing that went click, 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 right? Right, that racket. Let me see the names, the hands. Okay. How many of you did not? Raise them high. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this is something that was so memorable for me growing up. And there's so many people that, you know, they have VCRs and they have, well, how many of you never had a VCR? Okay. Oh, okay. They're good. So I'm not that dated. So when I was growing up, my dad would routinely set up our movie projector and screen, and we would we'd watch home movies. And it's a practice that I actually encourage in any family, but sadly, I didn't even practice it as often as I probably should have growing up with my kids. And nowadays, I think what we see is people are living in the moment. I mean, they're living in the now. For many people today, there's hardly a day that goes by without some recording of a life event of that day. And I don't know about you, but we actually have, we're Amazon Prime people. So we have all of our pictures stored in the cloud, and I can access them whenever I want. We have some videos, because they limit the video space, and so I'm not going to pay for anything. So I'm cheap that way. But depending on how you store your digital memories, there are some cloud-based services like Amazon that send you little reminders once in a while about what life looked like last year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, even 10 years. And when those memories are portrayed for you on your screen, in a moment you're caught up into the events, the emotions, the life experiences that were taking place in your past. For me, the majority of the time I find myself reminiscing about the lives of my children when they're the older memories. Thoughts of, you know, they were so cute when they were little, you know, we can all remember that, you know. Oh, my youngest is almost 21. It's incredible because I only feel like I'm 25. So I don't feel 25 all the time, but that's my mindset. Or thinking about all those toys that I enjoyed, I mean, that they enjoyed playing with. But let me stop for just a moment this journey down memory lane and consider this. We need to be real, and we need to be understanding that many times those hallmark moments that we remember were lived out in the midst of stressful times, times of difficulty. Life is not always full of joyous times. And the reality is we don't often take pictures or videos of the times when life seems to be falling apart. We don't think to record the moments when we are being corrected by our parents or by our employers. We don't think to record the times when our wrong thinking or wrong actions actually caused other people hurt. Sometimes our minds record these moments for us and they replay over and over again in our minds, but it's certainly not something we have done purposefully. Truth be told, it is often in the difficult moments of life where we learn life lessons, those things that will actually carry us forward. So I'm going to ask you this morning to imagine, if you would, if God recorded a period of time in your life when everything you touched fell apart. It's the opposite of the Midas touch, if you've ever heard of that. Everything you touch turns to gold. It's the idea of everything you touch just falls apart. And God recorded every moment of it. And then he proceeded to share it with everyone in the world. How would you be thinking, right? How would you be feeling at that particular time? See, I think that's one way that we can approach our study of 1 Corinthians. Paul has been writing to the Corinthians, who he has confronted that they have been failing in the area of unity within the church body. He calls them out regarding their belief that they have somehow greater knowledge than even he would have as an apostle of Jesus Christ. They think they have wisdom, but God tells them that they are relying on the wisdom of the world, not on the wisdom of God. The Corinthians were so off course in their Christian walk that they were allowing gross immorality to take place in their church family, and they weren't doing anything to correct it. They were making mistakes in their marriages. They were making mistakes in their singleness. They believed their rights were more important than the spiritual sensitivities of others within the church. They were unknowingly flirting with demons, and their worship was characterized by selfish actions rather than Christ-honoring actions. That's just a way of kind of covering everything that we've been in, or most things that we've been studying as we have looked into this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. I doubt the people of the Corinth church to whom Paul was writing his letter would be remembering this time in their life fondly. And yet their failure has been used to help churches throughout time to grow in health and maturity. This is the reason that I was so excited to preach through this a series of 1 Corinthians. Because we learn from their mistakes. I at some point in time, I learned that true wisdom, this is the way I had defined wisdom. Obviously, true wisdom is God's wisdom, but I had defined it for me experientially. True wisdom is learning from the mistakes of others, not making the mistakes ourselves. As a church family, that is what we are hoping to do, is to identify those areas that are unhealthy in our church, but not necessarily by ripping one person up and down or causing an embarrassment to anyone. It's looking at what was going on in the Corinthian church, applying it to our life today so that we might grow in health and maturity. So let's remember that the Corinthians, as much as they were, they have been used to bring health and maturity, we need to remember the Corinthians were real people with real problems, and Paul was offering real solutions. And so this is what we need to understand as we embark on chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. The answer that Paul is giving to them in these chapters is focused on the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in worship. We know this is true. We're still in the context of worship from chapter 11, dealing with the Lord's Supper. But Paul is going to spend a lot of time talking or writing about speaking in tongues and speaking prophecy. We're going to engage in his discussion of those things. But before we study the specifics of Paul's answer to the way the Corinthians were doing it wrong, which is going to be the focus really of the next few weeks, I want to consider a foundational truth which will guide us as we seek to understand what he's teaching. So there's a foundational truth that is going to be true of all Christians of all time, and I want to share this with you. And so hear me as I say this. The presence of the Spirit is what empowers our witness and our worship. The power of the Spirit is what empowers our witness and our worship. I tried something in the first service. We're going to do it again here. So I'm going to ask everyone to stand up. So many of you are dependent on slides, and I've deprived you of slides. We're going old school, all right? You're going to say this with me, all right? So here, I'm going to say it one more time, and then I would like you to repeat it with me. The presence of the Spirit is what empowers our witness and our worship. Would you join me, please? The presence of the Spirit is what empowers our witness and our worship. You may be seated. You did so good there, right? Maybe this statement, right, this foundational truth will carry us through at least our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Because as a whole, the majority of chapter 12 is going to be emphasized by the presence of the Spirit is what empowers our worship, the manifestation of our faith, right? Living out in the Spirit. But for today, we're just going to be focusing on the first part of this, all right? The first part of this says the presence of the Spirit is what empowers our witness. And so that's kind of the big idea for today, but it's in the idea that as chapter 12 unfolds, it's both our witness and our worship. We'll deal with the worship in the coming weeks. So this foundational truth is what is going to guide us. And so as we think about this, let me just go ahead and read the text We're going to look at chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So as we look at this, the way I'm going to approach this today is we're going to actually look at some of the words. And depending on what your translation is, it may agree with your translation. I am going to ask you to stretch your minds a little bit when it comes to the translation. I'm going to actually change something. And I don't do this easily, but I think I can, hopefully my explanation will make it clear why I believe this is so. First of all, I'd like everyone to look at their Bible, if you have it in your lap, or maybe it's on your phone. And I would like everyone to answer this question. Is the word gifts in now concerning spiritual gifts, is it italicized in your translation? If it is, raise your hand. All right. I know who doesn't have a Bible because, no, I'm just kidding. So yeah, if it's italicized words in, at least in the King James, New King James, and I think in other translations, the words that are supplied to fill out the meaning of the text are often, or they're put in italics, so you know it's not actually in the original language, but it's placed there for the purpose of communicating what the interpreters believe is being conveyed. So this word gifts is not actually in the text. It's supplied. And why is it supplied? Well, look at verse 4 just briefly. There are diversities of gifts. And then Paul continues for the next three chapters to talk about charisma, this idea of gifts, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. What I'm asking you to consider today is we might be a tad premature in putting the word gifts there because it's not really fleshed out until verse 4 and following. I'm only preaching verses 1 through 3. And so if we were to take this word out of the text, it would read, "Now concerning spiritual, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." So I agree that there's some aspect of this to complete this sentence, to give us a sense of this sentence, we have to add something. But what are we supposed to add? Well, the word spiritual is actually in the Greek, because of the Greek verb, the Greek word forms. There's the same word can mean, it can be presented in the neuter or the masculine. If you have studied your English, and you will know this, these terms, but in the Greek language, it's very clear the endings of the words, and this is true of other languages, the endings of the word tell you how to understand it. And so the fact is that this word can be understood as spiritual things or spiritual people, to keep it very simplistic. Spiritual things, if you draw upon the context of the passage, you can understand why they would include the word gifts, because that's what Paul talks about through the rest of the chapter. But if we want to just stay in 1 through 3, we can talk about spiritual things, but I think it's more appropriate to talk about spiritual people. It's the same form of the word. I'm just saying I'm filling it with a different word than gifts. Gifts is found in verse 4, but there's an early referent to the word, right? This idea of what is the spiritual tied to? I think it's tied to verse 3, where it says, "Therefore I made known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit." I believe that the closest reference is not gifts in verse 4. It's the word the one. There's no one, a person in verse 3. The fact that the word can be translated either things or people, I'm choosing to say the emphasis is on people. And bear with me this morning. I think it will help us understand the flow a little bit better. My concern, the reason I'm making such a big deal out of this is you may not care, all right, about what the word is. I think we ought to care. Because the outworking of chapter 12, verse 4, all the way through 14 is spiritual gifts. But spiritual gifts are are given to spiritual people. Spiritual people exercise spiritual gifts. And so in the sense, both are at play here, but we're not to verse 4 yet. We don't understand what Paul is going to say. And so we're going to just say for our purposes this morning that now concerning spiritual ones, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. It does change the sense of where we're directing of Paul's thoughts here. This wording helps us follow Paul's thought really through the remainder of the chapters. And because people's misunderstanding of spiritual gifts is in focus, but not the gifts themselves. It's the people's misunderstanding. Paul is talking to people, and people are his focus. So since people are the focus, then we can consider that Paul is addressing a particular question. We don't know exactly what question it is, but we have encountered already in our study of 1 Corinthians where people within the church at Corinth have asked Paul, remember, raising the hand, me, how am I supposed to live out my singleness to the glory of God? How am I supposed to live out my married life in the glory of God? You know, Paul, what are we supposed to do in regards to this? And so we know that they are writing questions, and his beginning of verse 1 says, now concerning spiritual gifts. That now concerning indicates that Paul is stepping into another discussion, and he's going to flesh this out for the next three chapters. So this idea of Paul answering questions we're familiar with, but what question might he be answering? Well, it could be the question, what does it mean to be spiritual? What does it mean to be a spiritual one? If that's the way we're going to take the text. This idea of spiritual, you may have a life experience similar to mine. The term spiritual is a very frustrating word because it is used in a universal way to talk about all religious belief. If it's not just anchored in the physical world, if there's some level where someone is willing to consider a spiritual realm or a non-physical realm, whatever you want to call it, they use the word spiritual. How many of you have ever heard someone say, well, I'm a spiritual person, but they're not Christian, right? I've heard it a lot. You've heard it a lot. It's all around the military. It's all around your workplace. It may be in your family. But the reality is, it's a frustrating term when applied universally in that capacity. But it is a helpful term to draw the distinction between the physical and the non-physical. At least if someone says they are open to a spiritual reality, you are able to engage them in conversation about what that reality looks like. And so we can bring the gospel in a way. So it's frustrating, but it's also helpful. But what does it mean to be spiritual in the Christian context, in our context? Paul is speaking to a church. He's speaking to people who are claiming to have faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm not degrading the fact that they actually do believe. But if we're to have a proper understanding of what it means to be spiritual in a Christian context, we have to engage in what Paul's talking about in these three verses. And I think he addresses it with two statements. All right. The first statement's in verse 2. The second statement is in verse 3. So the first statement, I'm not going to make you stand up and memorize this or repeat this, but this is the first statement. This first statement in verse 2 clarifies that a pagan past does not grant one a reliable understanding of what spirituality is. A pagan past is the way that Paul is approaching this text. Let's look at the text in a little bit more detail. I'm going to change some things. I'm going to add some things. And you may be uncomfortable with this, but again, bear with me. All right? Most English translations, other than the King James and the New King James, will add the word when into the text. It'll read the idea, you know that when you were. And we're going to talk about the rest of it in a minute. This idea of when brings a time aspect into the picture. It is something that, because the rest of the verbs and all are talking about in the past tense, right? It's something that's already happened. It's something that was from the current position. You're looking in the past, and so it is a helpful term. It's not essential, but it's helpful. But the other word that most translations have, that again the King James and New King James do not have, is they use, rather than the word Gentiles, they use the word pagan. All right, so that's why I'm saying in this first statement, it's clarifying that a pagan past, one that was anchored in worship practices that were characteristic of non-Jews, right? It was the worship practices of Gentiles. It is certainly the idea of Gentile reality, but it's focused on their worship habits. The word that is translated Gentiles is the plural form of ethnos. It's the ethnic. It's where we get ethnic from. And so the ethnicities, I'm fond of saying there's only one race. It's the human race, but we have many ethnicities. And I try to use that word in a careful way as I'm communicating with people, because ethnicities are vast and innumerable. All right. So we see here in the text, we could read it as, you know that when you were pagans, and your translation may say that, ESV, NRSV, numerous ones. All right, they'll have that, the NIV and others. So you know that when you were pagans, this is because the Gentiles were involved in worship that was not focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So therefore, they would fall under a pagan category. All right, Paul is reminding the Corinthian Gentiles that their prior worship practices were conducted under the influence of evil spirits. And that's basically what it is, because we know that as he brings up this idea of idols, now he calls them dumb idols, and I'll talk about the dumb word in a minute, but we see that by bringing up the word idols, we still understand we're in the context of corporate worship or private worship. Either way, it's in the context of worship. Paul has already established that idols are nothing, right? He's already established this, and he did some teaching on it. But Paul is pointing out that the power behind, which he has already pointed out, but I think he's continuing to point this out, is that the power behind the idols is demonic. The spiritual world behind idolatry is demonic. Even though idols are nothing, and that's where, let's just mention this word dumb for a minute. This is not dumb the way we use it in the vernacular. We use dumb as a synonym for stupid, or stupid as a synonym for dumb. This is the dumb that would speak of the idea of being deaf and dumb, the idea of not being able to hear or speak. And what Paul is pointing out to these Corinthian Gentiles is that their pagan worship practices were very much focused on idols that had no ability to speak. Why? Because they did not live. They were not living. They are dead. They are animate. All right? Inanimate. Sorry. They are inanimate objects. And so he's reminding them that this was characteristic of their past. If their spirituality, if their understanding of spirituality is based upon their understanding of somehow influenced by their past, he's saying, no, if you want to understand what it means to be truly spiritual, you cannot trust your background that was non-Christian. Now, let me say this. We live in a world where it's not so much the idea of pagan practices as much as, I'm going to use air quotes, right, religious practices. You may have religious practices. In other words, you grew up in a Christian denomination where many things were practiced, and then as you engaged in Scripture and as you matured in your faith and understanding of God's Word, you realized some of those practices probably should not have been practiced. And I have some of those. You may have some of those. My purpose is not to bring those up in detail as much as just understand that this first statement clarifies that our former religious practices of the past do not grant us the reliable understanding of spirituality. So this, but before I get into a little bit more about that, let me just go back to a couple words here. There's some verbal type words that it's carried away is one, and led, which is the last word in the New King James. Both those words have this idea of going somewhere. Right, and those words are connected in a very, they're linked together, and what I wanted to share with you is one author explained it this way. This verb, speaking of the verb carried away, has the idea of being led away by force rather than by any kind of persuasion. I'm going to keep reading, but notice this as we read. You know that when you were pagans, you were carried away to these dumb idols, these mute idols. These dead idols that are incapable of communicating anything to you. This verb has the idea of being led away by force rather than by any kind of persuasion. The verb was often used to describe prisoners being taken away to prison or execution. The basic meaning is to lead away, which draws a connection with the other word, led. Although the meaning is to be led away, the resulting meaning is to be led away into error. Do you want to understand what spirituality is? Don't trust your past experiences unless they were anchored in the text of Scripture. Our authority must be Scripture. The idols they were carried away to were dumb. They were not able to speak. It is the idea of having this influence in their life, and it really kind of cements the reality of both Romans 1 and Romans 6. Paul is very consistent in his teaching. I didn't say this earlier, but you know, he's consistent in this idea of using the body as an image of the church. He's going to use it in 1 Corinthians 12. We're going to get there, if not next week, the week after. He uses it in Romans 8. He uses it in Ephesians 4. Paul is very consistent in his teaching. And in this consistency, we have this understanding that we are, as Romans 6 says, we are no longer slaves to sin, we are slaves to righteousness. This idea of being a slave to sin kind of fleshes out this idea of being led away, carried away unto this false worship. People had no choice. They had not come to faith in Jesus Christ because they didn't know who he was. They had not come to faith in the Jewish God of creation that we can affirm today because they did not know who he was. They were being led to worship, but it was being led to worship falsely and these idols. It fulfills this idea of Romans 1, which says that God gave the people over to their passions, right? They were led away and they had these passions, and God let them go that direction because they had rejected him outright. So this idea of being carried away is something that I think is significant for us as New Testament Christians. How are we? Here's a statement of application or a challenge to you. How are we as Christians supposed to respond to this statement that our past is not reliable in helping us understand spirituality? And how, as Christians, are we supposed to respond to the reality that people are being drawn away against their will, in absence of any knowledge of God? They are being impacted by this spiritual realm, which they may admit it exists or doesn't admit, but they're being brought to a place where we don't want them to go. What is our response? Well, I think we can respond in two ways. One is by looking in the mirror. I use this illustration just briefly during our afternoon devotions, and it sticks with me, and I think it's helpful. We can look at ourselves first in the mirror, and we can look at our neighbor out our window, right? If we look at ourselves in our mirror, we can say, how does our past influence our faith in Jesus Christ? Are you coming here today with spiritual baggage from your past that is somehow hindering you in your worship of God? And how are you going to know that? Engage in Scripture. Study, show yourself approved, be intent on understanding the text of Scripture and not just reading and glossing over it, reading it intently so that you can learn. So we can look in the mirror and we can say, hey, is our past somehow negatively influencing our understanding of what it means to be spiritual? We can look out the window and see our neighbors and we can ask, how are we able to help those around us recognize the demonic influences that are leading them away from faith in Jesus Christ? Folks, I think we need to look out our window more often. I think we need to look in the mirror more often too. But I think as we look out the window and we see our neighbors, these are the people that we are called to bring the gospel to. We have responsibilities that are inherent in the profession that Jesus is Lord, which we're going to look to in just a minute. But I'm asking you today to look at both the mirror and the window and see, how would God have you to respond to this idea that we can't rely upon the world's definition of spirituality, we can't even rely upon some aspect of our past influence to know what it is? And I think the clarity comes when we get into the second statement that Paul uses to bring the Corinthians to understand what's going on in this idea that the presence of the Spirit is what empowers us in our witness, primarily, also our worship. That'll come next week. But the second statement clarifies that true spirituality, you want to know what true spirituality is? It is a matter of being possessed by the Holy Spirit. That is true spirituality. All other spirituality is false spirituality. As we consider verse 3, it says, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." The word is anathema. You may be familiar with that word. "And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Paul's remedy for Corinthian ignorance that he brought up in verse 1 is to inform them that the unifying presence of the Holy Spirit is necessary for everyone who will consider themselves spiritual. So read along with me. Go back to the text, all right? I'm going to read it. Verse 2 is an expansion of verse 1. It's a clarifying comment in verse 1. So we're just going to read verses 1 and 3. And see how the flow of the discussion goes. "Now concerning spiritual ones, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Paul is writing about people who are doing the speaking. In this first part of the statement, he says, no one speaking by the Spirit calls Jesus accursed. And this is the idea. I mean, I would be ludicrous to stand up here and say, I'm a Christian pastor of a local church called Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. Jesus is anathema. I would not be voted out. I would be dragged out of here, right? And told never to show up again. And you would be right to do that. No one in their right mind who would claim to be a Christian is ever going to say that Jesus is anathema. Now, I have done a lot of reading on this, and I will tell you there are at least 12 different theories about how a Christian might do this in some context of worship, and they're very creative, and I'm not diminishing all of them. I will say some of them are a bit like, what? You know, and some of them are like, okay, but it's not in the text, and it's all speculation. And I will say this, if anyone does ever say that Jesus is anathema, Jesus is cursed, which, by the way, we hear all the time in different ways, right? But if anyone's to say that, what are we told in this scripture? It is not the Spirit of God saying it. We know that. So one way to look at this is, and really the simplest way to look at this, is that Paul is using a hypothetical statement, this first part, that no one by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, to highlight the second part, which is the essential teaching point of what Paul's trying to communicate in verses 1 through 3. I don't want you to be ignorant. What do I want you to know? That no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You want to know what true spirituality is? It's understanding that the Holy Spirit is what empowers you to make the statement, Jesus is Lord. Amen. I always love that. You know, sometimes I pause just hoping that someone might say something, right? So if we take it as hypothetical, and it could just be a statement among believers for sure, but we understand the second one is a reality for every single Christian. Consider Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9 says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Paul is speaking to Christians. "If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." There's a conditional part of it. He says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ," talking about the Holy Spirit, "he is not his." The foundational truth that we are engaging in today is the idea that every single Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And it's his presence that empowers our witness and our worship. So at some point, a profession is made regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's really what Romans 10:9-10 says, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Have you confessed Jesus Christ? That's a real question. There was a time in my life where I would have said, I'm a Christian. But I had never come to the point of professing my faith in Jesus Christ the way I knew it. I later came to know it should be done. So I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a little bit longer. If you consider yourself a Christian today, and I'm sorry if you don't, and I'm not trying to make you uncomfortable, and I'm not trying, please don't stand if this is not true, but I think this is important. If you consider yourself a Christian today, would you stand up? In the text, it says no one can say that Jesus is Lord. So we're going to practice. We're going to make a statement. This is the only way you're going to be able to do this in faith, in reality, in the understanding that it was God who sent his son down onto this earth, right? To live as a man and to die on the cross for our sins. And we're going to make the proclamation in just a moment that Jesus is Lord. And we're going to do it together because we are a corporate body of believers. We exist, our lives interact with one another, and we have this unity in the Spirit, and we are able to say together, join with me, Jesus is Lord. We've got to try that again. I didn't give you enough notice. Ready? Jesus is Lord. Okay, so now I'm going to ask you to use your outside voices. Jesus is Lord. You may be seated. I will say this. Is there any greater profession that can be made? Folks, I'm telling you right now, we're afraid of the name of Jesus. We're embarrassed by the name of Jesus. But we are called to be New Testament Christians that are willing to say in the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is Lord. It's a witness. This is my chaplain assistant when I was with, I won't go on. When he was my chaplain assistant, his name is Brian. We were in Afghanistan together, and he preached a chapel service. And he titled the sermon, Can I Get a Witness? All right, we were in the midst of an African American gospel service. I mean, we were one of the few Caucasians in the room, and he's preaching. And I'm telling you, this was powerful. I love going to services, gospel services. I mean, I didn't like everything about them, but I'll tell you, this was fun. Right? Can I get a witness? Right? I mean, oh, folks, why are we so? Can I get a witness? Right? We are in the presence, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit to give witness to our salvation that is only through Jesus Christ. He has changed my life, he's changed your life, he changed the life of every Christian that's ever lived. Let's proclaim our witness. Jesus is Lord. Now I got to get back to my notes. Because we're almost done. I think Paul is consistent in his teaching about this, but also are the other apostles in John 15. I think Ricky referenced this passage. I know he did. John 15, 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. How does the Holy Spirit testify of Jesus Christ? Through you and through me, as genuine believers in Jesus Christ. In John 16, 13 and 14, Jesus says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus is the authority. The Holy Spirit, it's his role is to communicate all that Jesus Christ is and about. And so that is his role. He is the helper. Jesus said, I have to leave so the helper can come. You will be better off with me leaving so that the Holy Spirit can come and he will work in your lives in such a way that it will turn the world upside down. And we are here. We are living proof that the witness of the past has been effectual. Because we can stand with the history of the church, with all those who come to faith, and say, Jesus is Lord. No one, Paul says, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit working within us. So how are we to respond to this aspect, to this statement? Well, one, we can look in the mirror. And I think we can confirm that our knowledge of Jesus has actually turned into faith in Jesus. I'm a living testimony of the fact that there is a person who can declare that Jesus is Lord, but not understand what it means. And I went to a Christian church, a so-called Christian church, for my lifetime until I was 19 years old, and someone told me the truth about Jesus Christ in a way that I had never understood it, and that was he died for my sins, the forgiveness of which Ken was preaching about last week became true for me because of my faith in the head knowledge of Jesus was there. But I had not produced faith until I came to faith. And when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. It is something that happens. You can't stop it. Now, there's going to be all kinds of things that Paul's going to address in the next few chapters. But for our sake this morning, I'm asking you to look in the mirror and ask yourself, has the knowledge of Jesus actually turned to faith in Jesus and what he's done? We can look out the window and we can ask ourselves, you know, what is our response to this truth? I think one way to respond is to live it out. To live out our faith in Jesus Christ in such a way that it's noticed. I'm not saying you have to be crazy, but I will say this. If you're filled with the Spirit wants to be heard. It wants to be honored, and he wants to be honored, and he wants to be heard. So this idea of this foundational truth that's driving the rest of 12, 13, and 14 is basically this idea of verse 1, 2, and 3. The presence of the Spirit is what empowers our witness and our worship. Can I get a witness? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together. I thank you, Lord, for the truth that is communicated so clearly and so frequently through your word. That we are a people unique. And our uniqueness comes through the presence of the one Spirit in all believers. It's a uniqueness that we claim as Christians. But Father, we are asking for your empowerment to live it out. Lord, we're fearful people. We're troubled people. We're stressed people. We're confused people. There's all kinds of things about our humanity that make it difficult for us to live out our faith in front of those around us. But Father, we know that greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. And it's speaking of the Spirit working in our lives so that we can actually say with boldness, Jesus is Lord. And people will mock us and make fun of us and call us holy rollers and all kinds of different names. But Father, thank you that what is foolishness to the world is the true wisdom of God. Father, I pray that you do your work in the heart of everyone that's hearing my words today. For an unbeliever, Father, someone that has never come to an understanding of who Jesus is and the role of the Holy Spirit in their life, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would expose them to the truth that they need forgiveness of sins. Because without forgiveness of sins, we have no part in Jesus. And if we have no part in Jesus, we do not have the Spirit in us. So, Father, I pray you draw people to yourself, that they would recognize their sinfulness and repent, to turn from their sins and to receive the free gift of salvation that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that would be true of many in our lives. Father, I pray for believers today, those who openly acknowledge that they are Christian. Lord, I pray for boldness. I pray for the strength to live out their faith in such a way that they can look in the mirror and they can look out the window and be confident that they are honoring you in every area of their life. Lord, I pray that you'd be pleased with the heart response of your people and the physical, outworking, living response of your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.